We are in Matthew 21, and we are going to finish Matthew 21 today, hopefully. I heard that. Somebody must be very glad that we're going to finish Matthew 21, because it sounded like a cymbal, you know. I don't know. It's kind of a pivotal chapter when you really look at it, because Jesus has spent approximately 3 years in public ministry. His purpose, all the things that he came to do, he's been doing for these 3 years. And now he comes to the temple, which is going to be the culmination or the end. It's just a big change from his life to the end, the last events of his life. He came to give his life to cover, to abolish the sin of mankind, and to unite us with God. And we know that because God created us for fellowship with him. But we know it after the fact. It's easier to see afterwards than it was before. The choice has always been whether man will choose himself or his creator. And God has a plan. It's a long plan. I don't know if you've really thought about the immensity of the plan God has put together to remove sin from mankind, what it would take. So I'm asking the wives here this week to come up with a plan how to remove sin from your husband by next Sunday, okay? Oh, did you hear that? In that case, he said it wouldn't take that long. There's lots of responses I could make to that statement, but I'm just going to let those slide. It's a long plan, but if you think about it, if God is who we say he is and defined as who we say he is, and he's a good God, then whatever plan he picked is the very best one. And for us not to get in line with his plan, but to try to do something outside of his plan, is the ultimate in foolishness. We see in Matthew the story of a group of people, the Jews, that God had gone a great length to reveal himself to, yet they allowed themselves to slide into self-justification. And by self-justification, I mean they were now justified in their own minds to those, to the law that we looked at, the 500 and plus rules that they had. They were looking for the Messiah, but they weren't looking for the Messiah to reunite them with God. In their eyes, they were already united with God. Therefore, they didn't need a Messiah for that. They needed a Messiah to give them national independence, freedom from Rome. And they wanted more. They wanted a dominant nation as well. One in which they themselves as leaders would be recognized as great. But God was not interested in giving them power any more than he's interested in giving us power. He knows it would corrupt us, as we see that it corrupted them. He is interested in showing himself powerful, not us powerful. And his power is always used in righteous acts toward his creation. If we had power, we would probably use it for health, wealth, and position, not for righteous acts toward others. He uses his power to redeem and care for his creation. So when Jesus comes to earth to redeem his people, he not only faces the evil of the world, but he faces the evil of a religious system that was intended to represent him to the world, but had totally lost its focus. He gives them an opportunity to refocus, which is another righteous act on his behalf toward them. And the response is mixed. He has shown miracles, and then he taught. And then he illustrated, and then he showed more miracles, and he taught and he illustrated kind of on a rotating basis for a long time. And now he arrives at the temple for the final confrontation. He continues to try to save his people, people who he's chosen to love and care for. Some see and care enough to make a decision, but most just drift. They don't make the hard choices. They accept whatever comes and live life for good times and stuff. Seems like that what mankind has always chosen, whether you looked at the times of Sodom and Gomorrah or Noah or good times and stuff. All those things are finite, though, and they eventually run their course and do not satisfy. So now we have Jesus teaching in the temple, and he has just told two parables. We looked at the second parable last week, and I'm going to not talk about it, but I'm going to read it just to get us back in the context of the mind where we were. Verse 33, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is his heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then in verse 40, we see that he asked those Jewish leaders gathered around him this question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they answer him in verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Now the answer is clearly self-condemning, and yet they still answer. They wouldn't answer Jesus' question earlier that he asked him because they feared the people that the people would lose respect for them or rebel against them if they answered honestly, so they chose not to answer at all. But for some reason, they don't mind answering this one. They feel comfortable in answering it. They don't want to be left vulnerable to the people, so they'll only answer certain questions that Jesus asks. Now remember, the leaders see themselves as righteous. They are answering from an extremely well thought out position. Earlier in Matthew, several times now, we have talked about we are the people. We are those people. When you think of these people gathered around Jesus, think of ourselves. We are the people who are entrusted the message, the truth. We are the ones that are meant to be a light set on a hill for the world to see and to be drawn to a relationship with God. Yet we slide as they did, and we miss the tender heart of God as they did. We see ourselves as righteous. We see ourselves answering from a well thought out position, or at least offering positions that were thought out by somebody else for us. Remember, this is why we are called to be a priesthood of believers. We are to interact with God and interact with Him so that our positions are intelligent, logical, and correct, because the Holy Spirit instructs us. But when only tradition instructs us, or when only I instruct you, we can very soon become victims of a religious slide, and we don't even know it. I'm afraid that overall, Christianity is no more a good representation of God at this time than Judaism was of God at that time. You may sit within your own confines of your own group, a small group, and say, I feel pretty good about this small group. And you may or may not, but when you look at the widespread name of Christianity over all the movements and how many different denominations in our little town alone, you see that there are some radical differences and some mean-spirited differences amongst them that which cause the world not to see clearly the tender heart of God, but to see a non-tender heart of religious people. So when they answered, it reveals their blindness. And then verse 42, Jesus follows with that phrase that we just read last week. But in these next verses, I read them over, but we didn't talk about them. So we'll look a little bit longer. Verse 42, he says, have you never read the scriptures? Every time Jesus uses this phrase, he certainly gets their attention, because that's the one thing they would claim to have done. Of course, they have read the scriptures. But then he follows with this quote from Psalm 118:22. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." If you have your Bible and you look in Psalm 18, it's a chapter of 29 verses, and it starts and ends with verses about the mercy of God, the incredible, tender mercy of God. Verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Verse 2, "Let Israel now say, let his mercy endures forever." Verse 3, "Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever." Verse 4, "Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." And then I'm going to read a couple of verses later in the chapter, which include that one. It says in verse 21, he says, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes." And then a verse many of you know, it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And the last verse of the chapter, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever," which is the same as the first verse in the chapter. So the focal point of his mercy, because the whole chapter is about his mercy, the focal point of his mercy is the idea that he performs a righteous act toward us. Now, if you remember what the term mercy meant, mercy means not getting what you do deserve, where I've heard grace described as getting what you don't deserve. So I don't know if you ever, as a young person, deserved a disciplinary action like a spanking or something and you didn't get it. That was a pleasant experience, not getting what you didn't deserve. Or you got pulled over by a policeman for speeding and he didn't write you a ticket. You know, this was mercy. In this case, it takes it to a whole new level, though, because what we deserve for our sin is death and separation from God eternally. And yet God has performed a righteous act toward us in his mercy that gives us life. So when we look back now in Matthew in verse 42 and we wonder why this particular story is in there, we can see a certain parallel if we look close. The vineyard from the earlier parable that I read is now the building. The husbandmen are the builders and the son is the stone. So it's the third illustration in a row that Jesus is giving about the unacceptable behavior and the future of the Jewish nation, and that someone else is going to take their place. If you are not a stonemason, we have any stonemasons here? We don't have too many stonemasons in Alaska. I remember I was in England and I was talking to a guy and he goes, "Well, what do they build houses with in Alaska?" And I go, "Well, they usually build them out of wood." And he goes, "Why don't you build them out of stone?" I said, "Well, it's kind of a lost art up there." And he goes, "Well, if you build it out of wood, how can you expect it to last more than a couple hundred years?" So obviously, stone masonry used to be one of the chief construction techniques. And it's still very beautiful buildings when somebody knows what they're doing and can do it well. The cornerstone, the term cornerstone or foundation stone, is derived from the first stone set in the construction of a masonry structure. It is critical since all other stones will be set in a reference to that stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. So a cornerstone is the very first stone set, and on it is built the rest of the structure. Sometimes you can still see a cornerstone marked out or engraved on, even in old buildings today. It's interesting, the term builders, we just think of that as builders of stone buildings or builders of wooden buildings when we see builders. But in the Jewish culture, The term builder is referring to Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders referred to their doctors and their scholars as builders. Those who built their culture, those who built the law and the parameter that they operated within. The wise men of their culture and their disciples both were called builders because they studied the law in the building. And the building doesn't mean a structure, it means the law within that confines of that mental, what they put together as the law and then wrote down. That was the building. That was the structure of their culture. It's the building, so then, is the law which the Jewish culture created. So when it says the builders rejected it, he means the elders, the leaders, the doctors and teachers of their culture rejected the stone. So we see Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We see him rejected and set aside. And a poor substitute is put in its place. And that poor substitute was the law. So Jesus is saying here, though, that this is going to change. Notice he uses in that third line there of that quote, he says, "This is the Lord's doing." And those are all capitals. And when you see those in all capitals, they're using the term Yahweh, which is the personal, private name for God that only the Jews used. So he's getting very personal. He doesn't use just a generic God term. He says, "This is your God's doing. Because you rejected him, but he's going to become the chief cornerstone." So the prophecy is this, that the stone set aside will become the true cornerstone. He will have his proper place. And then he goes on to verse 43 and says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now that statement alone, I have labored long to try to create in you a bit of an idea of what Jewish culture was like. Because without that knowledge of what that's like, you will not be able to understand the impact of this statement. What if I were to stand up here to you and say, God will be taken from you and given to others because you have deemed yourself, proven yourself completely unworthy? This would be offensive to you, and you would want to argue against me. But I tell you, it's far more offensive to the Jewish nation, because this is what they prided themselves on. This is what they built all of their personal confidence, their worth in, that they were the Lord's anointed. They were chosen by God above everyone else. So for him just to say that, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God," and notice he doesn't say kingdom of heaven here. He's still saying very personally to them, "What God is doing on this earth will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now there are no other nation besides them that they know of that's chosen by God, so it has to be somebody else. When you're a Jew and you refer to the nations, you refer to nations outside of Judaism. You refer to cultures outside of Judaism, ones that you look down on, ones that you despise, ones that you don't even care if they get saved, as we saw when we studied the book of Jonah. But he says right to their face that it will be taken from you and given to them. And then in verse 44, we read, "And whoever falls on this stone, it will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind to powder." It's very interesting when you try to look up what words mean. The word "grind" and the word "powder" in that verse are the exact same word in the Greek. And it has the idea of the winnowing fork. When something is ground so finely, when it's tossed up in the air, it blows away and ceases to be of value anymore. What he seems to be saying here is that whoever falls on the, when he says whoever falls on the stone will be broken, that's an interesting phrase too, because when you look that up, it tends to give the idea will be, the word broken means that it will become part of or mixed with the stone. So if the stone represents Jesus and you fall on the stone, you will become part of his kingdom, of what he is doing. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You will become absolutely worthless to him. Quite simply, you are done. Jesus has just constructed an argument to them, which is pointed out to them three times in a row now, and that is that they have been faithless, evil, and blind, and they will be replaced and scattered. Now, if he stood there and said that to us, as he said it to them, you would have two options, just as they had two options. They can repent and say, you're right, we haven't been what we were meant to be. God extended incredible mercy to us, has taken very careful care of us, and we've just failed to do that. Or you can be belligerent and continue in your blindness and destroy the messenger that came to try to help you. We saw that over and over in the Old Testament, right? Prophets came, Jeremiah, Isaiah. We look at the sad stories of these guys. They were rarely listened to, and rarely listened to by many when they were listened to. But instead of repenting, we read in verse 45, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. I mentioned this last week. I give them points for perception, you know. When he looks at you and says, you, I figured that's not too hard to figure out who he's talking about. But apparently they figured he must be talking about someone else, because no one would condemn us. We are the religious leaders of our day. We are the ones who condemn others. We don't allow people to condemn us. He pretty well seals his fate when into a nation like this when he says, the rights that God has given you will be taken from you. They're not going to accept that. They perceived he was speaking of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because the multitudes took him for a prophet. So they don't do anything yet, but you know good and well that they're going to pursue this course of action to remove him, because they want to keep the status quo. It's not as good as it could be, but it certainly isn't the scenario that he's painting for them, where they lose everything. Little has changed. Today, those who reject Jesus deny the very thing they most hope for, just as these leaders are denying Jesus the very thing they most hope for. We all want significance for forgiveness and contentment, but that only comes from knowing God through the atonement of Christ. It's easy to condemn the religious leaders of the day and say, why did they just not make a better choice? And there is a special condemnation for them, because they did have more truth than the average person had in that day. They did have more insight. They did have God's word given to them by prophets. That's a distinct advantage. And yet, if you want your way and you will not submit yourself to God, you will find a loophole to justify the choices you want to make. And we can see that over and over and over. I was talking to a young person this summer. And this young person said, I know that I need to give my life to God. I know it. But... And then proceeded to list the reasons why I just couldn't do it at this time. Young people are more honest than older people. The older people would couch it in some kind of more acceptable terms. Like, I just need time to think about it. I'm not sure that's what the Greek really means. Something like that, you know. If we understand that the only atonement, the only way back to a unity with God is through Jesus Christ, and that is the pattern, that is the structure that he created then there aren't many ways to get back to God. There is one. And that is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. They refuse to accept it. We looked early at the unforgivable sin. That is the unforgivable sin. Because if you don't accept Christ's atoning work for you, and you say that's not enough, there is no payment greater. There is nothing that can take that place. There is nothing that can add to that. Unfortunately, the Jews didn't make that choice. We are in a struggle in our culture where that choice is being looked at as a very ridiculous choice. And yet we who have made that choice and found the greatest contentment of our lives in that choice need to be that light set on a hill that the world can look at and say, hey, look at that. Look what that does for that person. I knew that person before they were saved, and look at the change in their life. I look at that family and say, wow, look at the way that family functions. But if we in turn, as the Jews did, just dilute the message with a half-hearted pursuit of our faith and the other half pursues the world's answers to our problem, when we license our tendencies, when we license our temper, when we license our immorality, when we license our greed and say, I have a right to these things, all we do is make it so hard for the world to see the answer that we so freely enjoy. So I like to be lighthearted and funny, but sometimes I think it's good to think seriously about what we're doing and the choices we're making. Are these wise choices? I was in a different state, physical state, not mental state. And somebody was showing me through their home, which is an extraordinarily beautiful home, and showing me some of the things they had acquired. I don't want to be specific because you guys might have some of these things and then I just not ever see you again. But we have freedom in Christ to do what we want. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, that we have to live an austere life. But when I was done seeing some of the choices that were made, I didn't say this out loud, but in my spirit, I said, what a waste. You're really old and you're trying to build this earthly kingdom that's going to be taken away from you at any moment. So think carefully about your decisions and what you do with your time and your resources. And we're all limited, to what we can do and what we can care. But sometimes I think we forget all about it. The Jews had forgotten about it so long, they didn't even know they'd forgotten about it. Because they were thinking they were just perfect. They were just, God was going to come down, the Messiah's going to waltz in and go, well done. Did Jesus waltz into the Jewish culture and say, well done? I don't think so. So the beautiful thing is, see, we don't have to do it from a position of guilt. We can do it from a position of love and gratitude for how good he's been to us. And in turn, then we can share that goodness with those that we encounter. Let's pray. Lord, you are very patient with us and very good to us. You have been very patient with the Jews, as we see in this story. Lord, just help us to see what you would want. Not that we just do things, but we do the things that you would want us to do. Be the people you want us to be, however that works, led by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we see darkly and we need your help. Without it, we just become people of religious busyness, and we don't desire to do that. We desire to put a smile on your face if we can. We love you and thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.